Well, let's turn this morning to the second psalm. Psalm 2, I entitled this message, The Triumph of the Almighty King. The Triumph of the Almighty King. This is an expression in praise. The psalms are songs of praise to God. A praise for the triumph of Almighty God over all things. Most particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. The opening two psalms, as we saw last week, the week before last, introduced the whole of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, our attitude to God's law, and Psalm 2, our attitude to his prophecy, to the great prophet, his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, this psalm here before us divides into four parts, and perhaps your edition of the scripture will show you that. Maybe it's paragraphed into those four parts there. But there they are for us to consider. And I've given them little titles like this. We see here the fevered foolishness of humanity on earth, the determined derision of God in heaven, the declared decree of God's grace, and the right response of humanity. You see, this psalm, it pulls no punches. None. In an age when man's wisdom is exalted, when never before have human beings been so confident about their independence from any higher power, the opening of the psalm is not one of concession. Well, you might have a point. Let's talk about it. No, it's a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The truth is plain. So here, first of all, is the fevered foolishness of humanity on earth. Now, it's worth stating, of course, that this is a psalm of David. It has an immediate relevance. It had an immediate relevance when he penned it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It had relevance to his own kingdom and opposition to his kingdom. He himself, of course, was the Lord's anointed in Israel. But the application is far greater to his greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm, most of all, about Messiah and his kingdom. So, here is the hatred of humanity for God and his standards. We see it all around us. They cry out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Now, you may not be aware of it, but it struck me yesterday as I was watching the royal wedding. I was also keeping an eye on what people were saying on social media, on Twitter and everything else. Now, you can say many things about the sermon that was preached yesterday, but I tell you something which was quite fascinating. He'd only been going about 5 minutes when the social media was all full of people telling him to shut up and sit down. No time whatsoever. Now, I wouldn't be a supporter of that man nor of his theological position, where he came from, and I'm saying nothing about that. But any declaration, because he said many things that were very, very, very true and very much needed, and he was stirring people up and annoying people greatly, I think you could see. People were uncomfortable. Some people were amazed. Some people were dumbfounded. It was quite remarkable to see. But out in the wider public, he needs to shut up. He needs to sit down. I think maybe by God's grace he was getting somewhere. And people were beginning to encounter something of life from the word of God. And it made them very uncomfortable. Same thing here. It's the same rage and foolishness. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together and everybody else against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to rule over us." No one's telling me how to live my life. And so it was when the Savior came. And that's why we read from Acts chapter 4. It helps us to see the application of the psalm. And it helps us to see that this psalm refers to Jews and to Gentiles, because that is how it is used in the inspired writing in Acts chapter 4. In that message, all were gathered together against the Lord God and his Son. It refers to the nations and the people of Israel, the Gentiles and the Jews, and the rulers of both. And all the might of man was channeled together. All the bile and hostility that could possibly be mustered was in that moment poured out, and continues to be so. But who is this man that they will not have to reign over them? He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says to the woman at the well, if you had asked of me, I would have given you living water. He is the Lord who says, come, everyone who thirsts, whoever is thirsty, come to the waters, drink. He is the God who says, come to me. I will bless you. I will give you rest. I will save you from your sin. I have done all things for you. Come. See how misrepresented he is? How slandered? Have you ever thought of what is being said here? Against the Lord and his anointed, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He whose yoke is easy and burden is light, they slander him and they call it bondage to follow him. That's the whole attitude of humanity to genuine Christianity. They say it's all rules and control. Rules and control. The truth is so far from this. The Savior says the truth will set you free. And if you are the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The one-time Dean of Gloucester, Henry Law, says this about this fevered foolishness of humanity on earth. However it is expressed, well, you think, how appallingly and terrifyingly it was expressed at the time of Christ's death, trial and death and persecution. What does he say? Can proud man prevail? Can he drive back the ocean's might with a feather? Can he lift up his puny hand and bid the sun conceal its rays? Can he with straws bind the hurricane? Can he lay mountains low, exalt the veils, and change the laws of nature? Can he scale heaven and dethrone our God? Such, doubtless, is his frantic will. We know the answer. The answer is no. No. Of course, man cannot do that. Secondly, here we see the determined derision of God in heaven. Of course not. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Verse 4, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Man seems so impressive, so powerful. We are capable of great spectacle and great beauty. I mean, and this is not a comment for or against, but who could fail to be impressed by the spectacle of the wedding yesterday? Who could fail to be amazed at the, well, the earth is the Lord's. The weather was the Lord's work. The beauty of the blue sky and the green grass, it's all him. But that image of that enormous outsized royal standard flying over Windsor. And that church door surrounded by beautiful, beautiful bushes and flowers and such an arrangement. And all those intricate, beautiful things that were sung and done and all the ceremony. It's so overwhelming. It's so impressive. And you see great state occasions, whether it's in this country or many other. Man seems so impressive, so powerful, so purposeful, so with it. Nations, kings, rulers, armies, pomp, circumstance. But when directed against the Lord, even the mightiest nation, the mightiest army, the greatest power on earth is akin to a great, terrifying, crashing, thundering, rolling wave that meets its match with a far greater rocky cliff, and it just strikes the cliff and falls away. All its raging, surging pomp and show, it hits the cliff and it's gone. It hits an immovable object. All the rage and the plots and the setting themselves and the determination, all of the shaking of the fist against God, it meets God himself. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. How easily we forget that. What is man? Mortal man who lives and dies upon a fragile earth, shaking his fist against Almighty God who sits above, whose perspective is perfect, who sees and knows all things, knows the end from the beginning. The rage and the plots are nothing. Richard Dawkins, you may not know, he's currently on a nice world tour of godless hatred. Kim Jong-un, who knows what he's up to, keeping the world in suspense with great displays of peace, perhaps. And who knows? He's playing at peace while he has behind the border concentration camps full of his opponents and those who are not even his opponents, full of Christians and others who are suffering. President of the United States, playing the part of a good Christian in inverted commas, while he has lived, and who knows, perhaps still does live, a debauched and deeply sinful life. God is not mocked by any of these things. He's not remotely deceived. He sees every motive of everyone's heart. And it's not just the great ones, not just the rulers and the kings that he sees. He sees us, he sees you, he sees me. Whatever chaos there is on earth, you see, whatever foment and ferment and it's just all, everything seems so busy and so loud and so overwhelming, but whatever chaos there is on earth, heaven is calm. Always. He sits in the heavens. He is in control. But he's not a man. This is what we would call an anthropomorphism to help us to understand something of God. He's not sat there, as it were, laughing and scorning. This is to help us understand the perspective and the attitude, if you like, of God towards the rebellion of man against him. Then he shall speak to them, verse 5, in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. This is what matters. All the rage, all the rebellion, all the shouting, all the noise. And where is your God? Where is your God? Say to me all day long, Where is your God? He's not saying anything. Doesn't matter. God may be silent. He may choose to keep silence. But he shall speak. He shall speak. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It doesn't matter how long he is silent. Indeed, it is a sign of his great patience and loving kindness. Fools mistake God's patience. Fools mistake God's patience for disinterest or impotence. No, he shall speak. And when the right time comes, he will speak and act. It is awful to consider what it is to be distressed in the deep displeasure of God. Awful. Judgment is coming. He shall speak. He shall act. And it continues. Now, the words of the Lord, as it were, yet I have set my king, verse 6, on my holy hill of Zion. I have set forth, I have inducted, I have manifested. It is the Son, Jesus Christ, and the government is on his shoulder. His name, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All power is his. And spiritually we can say, now he is enthroned in Zion. One day, I believe, we shall physically say and own, he is enthroned in Zion. Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23 reads, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. After many days. He shall speak, you see. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. And I believe that God's word means what it says. And I repent of a time in the past when I didn't see it. He will be throned on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But he is the King of Glory now also. What is the attitude of your heart to him? He will speak. The time will come, is coming. Things are happening. Things are changing in this world. God is using people, whether they are truly his servants or not, to fulfill his purposes. Don't take God's patience with you for anything but his mercy and his grace. Don't test him, for soon he will speak. But we see also here, thirdly, the declared decree of God's grace. Verse 7, the Lord, I will declare the decree. This is now, as it were, in the words of David, in the words of the Saviour. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. King David refers to the day he was anointed king. But we see that the psalm is of Christ. We know that. And this is Christ's voice. What day is he begotten, though? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It seems a bit complicated, a bit hard to understand. But we have the New Testament. And we compare spiritual things with spiritual, and it helps us understand. Paul says in Acts 13, 32-33, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul the apostle, very clearly, by inspiration, ties the resurrection together with these words. There came a day in the life of Christ when his unique relationship to the Father was set forth in the most extraordinary way. It was on the day that the Father raised him from the dead. The day that removes all doubt, that scatters fear. The day that shows him to be the God-man without any question, any contradiction. He rose from the dead. "Today I have begotten you." And another day is coming when even greater glory will encircle him, when every eye will see him and every knee will bow before him. Who will stand before him in that day? Who will stand? Who could oppose him? No one. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. All the earth will call him Lord. His death and resurrection bring absolute victory, even at the darkest hour. Think of this. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And it was ever thus and shall be. And even at Calvary's cross, when the Son bore the full weight of punishment, even on the cross when he was mocked and derided and scorned and it seemed that evil had triumphed, even then the Father knows and holds the rebel world in derision, for that is his Son, the King, and he is dying to save his people, and he is accomplishing a mighty purpose, and all his plans will come to pass. Even at the darkest hour, his enemies are still held in derision and triumphed over. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." That speaks to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ is now doing. He is continually interceding, continually praying for his people, asking the Father. This is what he does. He begins his ministry of intercession when he rises from the dead. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel," there in verse 9. The hatred, you see, the rebellion against God does not cease. We know from the word of God that even when Christ returns, there will still be opposition, rebellion. But God's power is like a rod of iron against brittle, dry pottery. That's the picture. An iron bar versus a dry clay pot. There's only one winner in that confrontation. The kingdom will triumph. The kingdom is everlasting. It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything is accomplished. Everything is done. The decree is declared. The covenant has been kept in Jesus Christ. And we who know and love him are included in that covenant. It's a covenant that cannot be broken. Why? Because it is a covenant between the first and second persons of the Trinity. God cannot lie. God cannot turn back. God cannot fail to keep his covenant. The old covenant, Israel broke it again and again and again and again and again. The new covenant cannot be broken, because while man is included, is party to the covenant, as it were, it is fulfilled. It is made by the Father with the Son and fulfilled by the Son on behalf of his people, cannot be broken. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you, risen from the dead, glorious, to bless his people, to save his people. Mercy waits for all the people of God. What about the last part of the psalm, though? The right response of humanity, the fourth heading. Well, now the voice of David, as it were, breaks in again after the Lord speaking. It is a plea to us to see reality, things as they really are. God is not mocked. He is on the throne. So, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Stop your foolish campaign against God. Come and sit at the feet of the Lamb of God. Become a learner in the school of grace. And come to know Christ. Be instructed, be wise. And if you know him, verse 11, serve him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. If you know him, then you serve him. You obey him and you rejoice with trembling. What does this mean? That you are in some craven fear of God constantly? No, it doesn't mean that. I'm sure you know that. It is that those who know and love the Lord hate the opposite. We fear error, we fear sin, we hate those things, we want to please the Lord, we take care over these things. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the final plea is here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Mercy warns us, points us to Jesus Christ once again. Kiss the Son. What does it mean? Worship him. Honor him, adore him, exalt him. He's worthy of all of our devotion, all of our attention. He's loved us to the cross and to the grave. And how can we not love him? Oh, kiss the Son. To God be the glory, great things he has done. What can you say? How can you shake your fist and say, we will not have this man to rule over us? Our hearts must be all his, not divided. How can we be part-timers, as it were? How can we be uncertain? One tiny spark of his wrath would be enough to end us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. Why, when you could be his friend, would you continue as his enemy? You can't win. And why would you dare to turn away from the one whose wrath will one day be poured out in full? Now you may look at this whole psalm and think, this isn't right, this isn't. I judge God unreasonable, capricious, yet just playing around with humanity, mocking and scorning and pushing everyone around. He laughs, he breaks in pieces, his wrath is kindled. No friends, no. This is the God who weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets. And how he longed that they would come to him, but says, you would not. This is the God who weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, perceives the sorrow, the power of death. Jesus wept. This is the God, our Saviour Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, who sweats, as it were, great drops of blood and says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here is love vast as the ocean, who says again and again and again, "Come, come, come," whose ways are true and right. Friends, what is ridiculous, what is capricious, what is foolish, is to oppose him and to reject him and to despise him and to be so wretchedly ungrateful as to refuse his gracious offer of grace. For as the psalm concludes, 'tis a promise: blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The happy man, the happy woman, happy are those, all those who put their trust in him. What does it mean? Those who earn his favor? Those who keep the rules and allow themselves to be controlled? Those who do the right thing? Those, not those, no. It's those who put their trust in him, who come by faith, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are blessed. Those are happy. What grace he shows to us. We must trust him and believe on him. As we see these things here, the fevered foolishness of humanity on earth, the determined derision of God in heaven, the declared decree of God's grace, and the right response of humanity. What is our response to these things? We must trust him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.